We're going to look this morning at faux faith, and as Pete alluded to earlier, faux means false or fake. And for many years, a few years, Ali and I lived in Hong Kong. Before that, we travelled in China, and China's a great place for fake stuff, you know. You could get fake virtually everything when we were in Hong Kong, but they always had something kind of slightly wrong about them. I saw in one shop they were selling Kevin Klein underpants, the real deal. And there was this lady on the island where we lived, and she used to go around in a Mickey Mouse T-shirt. So I've got a couple here. This is not quite Starbucks; it's Sunbucks. It's kind of a faux coffee shop, if you like. Another one that I found is someone with their Nike slippers, except the slight spelling mistake on the Nike. So it's, you know, sort of spot the fake, really, isn't it? And you can find these things, can't you? I wouldn't want to brush my teeth with this. This is slightly different from Arm & Hammer. Arm & Hatchet, which is kind of interesting. It's my favourite. Dolce & Gabbana. Has anyone got any Dolce & Gabbana stuff? Well, this is a... This is Dolce & Banana. this is kind of the stuff you get where people don't quite get it right. And likewise, if you get some of these stuff that comes in from China, it's quite amusing to read how you set your thing up. We got this massive screen at church, and we got it from China, and it came with all these instructions. Now, the instructions were obviously written in Chinese and then fed straight into Google Translate and then printed, because they made no sense in English whatsoever. Yes, fakes. Fakes. We can have fake faith. And I just want you to turn to James chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading it at verse 14. And here James is talking about faith. And he's talking about whether faith is genuine or whether faith is empty or fake. Let's just read this and then we'll start unpacking it. Excuse me if I burst into coughing applause of myself. It's just I'm suffering from a cold. This is what it says in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deed? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, I have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe in God. You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, for many years, the Protestant church has viewed this letter of James with some suspicion. And the passage here is the main reason for their suspicion. They've viewed James with suspicion, and this passage is the principal reason. Well, why is that? Why is that? Well, this is the question. Does God save us by faith, or is it by a mixture? And they're asking that question because there was a battle going on in their own hearts and minds. And that was because in the Reformation, the major part of teaching in the Roman Catholic Church at the time surrounded doing good works in order to gain salvation. You did good works in order to be saved. Generous donations to the church could buy salvation. And when Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation protest movement, which is where we get the word Protestant from, if you didn't know, he started to read the Bible. He saw in the writings of Paul a completely different way to be saved. For example, turn with me, if you can, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. I shall turn to it too. How about that? Ephesians chapter 2. And just at the end of verse 6-ish, God raised us up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. So according to Paul, how are we saved? By faith. What part do works play? None. Now we read in James chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now, this is a rhetorical question that James is asking, to which he expects the answer to be no. So in Luther's mind, this is the argument against Paul's theology. So what does he do? Does he try and reconcile the two? No, he doesn't. He basically says, oh, James is a right strawy apostle. Take no notice of what James is saying. It's not that diamond epistle. It's not the diamond epistle that is Paul. It's the right strawy old thing at the bottom of the heap. You know, and he's weighed that up in that way. But the question, of course, is, and it leaves us with this question, is that true? Should we be doing a sermon series on James, or should we ban it to the Apocrypha with a lot of other books that are part of other faith traditions' normal reading? Is that true? Is the brother of Jesus misguided? Is the brother of Jesus too Jewish for his own good? What if James is right and Paul's wrong? Then we're all in trouble. Can the Bible be trusted? Now, the interesting thing is that Martin Luther was not the first person to note that there could be a problem with this passage. Martin Luther lived in around the middle of the 1500s. But there was another guy who lived in the middle of the 5th century, a theologian called Augustine, and he also noted that there was a potential problem. And he went on to say this. He said, Holy Scripture should be interpreted in a way that is in complete agreement with those who understood it, not in a way that seems to be inconsistent to those who are least familiar with it. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, you can stand 500 years away from when the text was written and look at it and think there's a problem, but it wasn't a problem to the people who originally read it. So there must be a solution to this. Now, for Martin Luther, he obviously didn't read Augustine, he didn't understand that. And for us, well, we've come with the traditions that we've come with over the years. And either we, like myself, have come out of an atheist background where the Bible wasn't even read in the house, and so I come with fresh eyes, or we come with a lot of tradition. But we need to come and we need to work out what's going on here. So Augustine said, yeah, there is a likely problem if we read it as it is, but it wasn't a problem for the people who originally read it, because they didn't read it in isolation. They read it with all Paul's stuff as well, and they did not have a problem with it. It was not a central problem in the church. Now, many people claim that apparent inconsistencies in the Bible are why they don't believe in it. But my point is this: are these inconsistencies at all? Or are Paul and James talking about completely different things? And I would suggest they're talking about completely different things, possibly slightly related, probably using similar words, but in completely different contexts. The issues that Paul faced surrounded Jewish legalism. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, and if you don't do the other, then God can't possibly love you or save you or keep you or like you. Why? Because you haven't fulfilled the law. And Paul's argument consistently was this: you can't fulfill the law. It's impossible to keep it. It's impossible to do it. And if you can't keep it, what are you going to do now? That's Paul's argument. And his response was that faith is a gateway. Jesus died to save the world, but people, individuals, each one of us here, receive that faith, that saving act of Jesus, by accepting it, by believing in it, owning it, having faith in it, committing to ourselves to it as a way, the way, as my way of salvation. And I'd say Paul's right here. We can't be saved by keeping the Torah, that law of Moses. It's impossible. So there must be a different way, because I've still got a relationship with God. So there must be another way. And the way that that happened for me and for you, I hope, is that we received it by saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I am stuck in the lostness of my life, in the sinfulness of my life. But I know and I believe and I trust you have a power in you that can turn that around and turn my defeat into victory, my sin into cleansing and forgiveness. And I trust you to give that to me. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. And that's faith. And I would say, if anyone here is not familiar with those terms, let Jesus take hold of you today. Let Jesus take hold of you. Stop huffing and puffing your way through life, trying to get to grips with trying to be legalistically faultless. Ask him to come into your heart and to release you from the burden of sin and failure and guilt in your life. And Jesus, you know, he says that to us. He says it in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's not a one who's saying, follow the law. That's the one who's saying, grace. Jesus says, grace. So if James is not in conflict with Paul, what's he really saying? If James is not in conflict with Paul, what's he really saying? Well, I think he's saying this. He's saying, if you've committed your life to Jesus, how's that affecting your life on a day-to-day level? How's that affecting your life moment to moment, Monday to Saturday, and Sunday as well? If you've committed your life to Jesus, how is that changing the way that you're living your life? Because you'll find that people who have faux faith have no action. And a life unaffected by our faith questions the kind of faith that we have. For the original recipients of this letter, it seems that their lives are somehow entirely detached from the faith that they perceive to have. The fact is, faith in Jesus should be attached to everything that we do every day. And if we're not attached to the faith that we have in an everyday setting, it becomes useless. That's the argument that James is putting forward. I remember a number of years ago, a group of friends and myself went beach fishing down at Normans Bay, where the Normans landed, in Pevensey, just outside of Eastbourne. And we went down beach fishing. There's a group of us. We had various skill sets in terms of fishing as a church group, from those who couldn't to those who could. And one of the guys we went down with, he had himself down as being the best casting person in the entire history of the world. And he had this technique of running down the beach and casting out. Unfortunately, one of these attempts, he let go of the rod. So the last thing we see is this spearing rod, complete with line, bait and everything, disappearing into the waves at Pevensey Beach at Normans Bay. His hook and any potential fish were entirely detached from his ability to land them. We laughed for about 2 hours. But the point I'm making is we can't detach our faith from our life and expect it to be in any way fruitful and expect it to make a difference, expect it to make God happy in any way, expect it to make me joyful in any way. Yes, of course, we make mistakes. We do things that we shouldn't do, but that's not the issue. James isn't talking about people who are accidentally letting go of doing good works at every opportunity. The course of life is the thing that's been affected here. A consistent attitude of detaching faith and life. It's interesting here that passage says, is it coming up? Yeah. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? You know, actually the Greek isn't quite as passive as go in peace, keep warm and well fed. It's not quite that passive, actually. It more says something like this. Why don't you go and get a job? It's a bit like saying to someone who's depressed, oh, snap out of it. Not helpful. If you ever thought of doing it, I would advise you not to. You might get a slap out of it, actually. James is dealing with people who are actually not being nice. They're not gracious, they're not kind, they're not gentle. In fact, they have a view on life that's completely detached from their apparent faith. And Jesus in no way is being reflected in their lives. And the character of Jesus is not even featuring in the way they're living out their lives. Why? Because they've become much more Pharisaical, it might be. Or they become what they know as antinomian. They become lawless. They detach their faith and go, we've got to live our lives however we like and stuff everybody else. James is dealing with people who are not nice to be around. And see, James isn't here about speaking about whether faith can save us, but whether saving faith has changed us, which is different. Whether saving faith is changing us. And for that disparate Jewish group, it seems not. Or maybe they just don't care. Or maybe it's an attitude. Maybe they're holding towards a particular other group in the church. Maybe the Gentile division who've come across bad times. They're thinking, well, we're kind of like Jewish. We're in with God, you know. We have faith. We can just wish a lovely blessing on them and go about our everyday business and it doesn't really matter. Or maybe it's an overemphasis on Paul's original teaching not to do good works, has moved on to live as you like and it doesn't matter as long as you believe it. You know, I've said the prayer, I came forward at the altar call, but the rest of my life's my own, buddy. We don't know. But it seems that the faith they have is not the faith that's in keeping with the gospel. Faux faith. Religion without relationship. I wonder whether their faith is actually a doctrinal faith. There's a very interesting statement here that James makes in verse 19, and it's this: you believe that there is one God. Now, remember, there is a people that this letter is being written to. They're Jewish. And I think that this Jewish diasporic community are still quite Jewish. And I think they're saying something like, on a Saturday maybe, I don't know if you ever heard this, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You don't know what that means. Well, some of you might do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema. It's a chant that Jewish people do regularly. It is that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where they center their faith, their experience, and their worship on the fact that God is one. There is one God. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it seems that the Jewish community continues to chant the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, but they've detached it from their faith in Jesus and all that brings. It's a bit like saying grace, or the grace, or the Lord's Prayer, or the Apostles' Creed, and completely detaching it from what we believe. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You believe there is one God. I think James is making a direct equivalent there. You know, it's one thing to say it, even to believe it, but it's quite another to have a relationship with the one in it. You know, you believe in one God, well, that's great, but do you have a relationship with the one God that you believe in? And that's what we're here to have. You know, you believe there's one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. Well, actually, even the demons know it and shudder. In other words, you can say it. You can believe it all you want, just as the demons know it. But it won't save you any more than it will save them. What James is saying is, where's the relationship in your faith? Where's the thing that brings it alive? Where's the relationship? Because, you know, if you have a relationship with something, it changes you. Relationships change lives. I remember someone complaining that their friend had been changed. Oh, my friend's been changed. I don't like it. My friend's been changed. They used to come to football with me, but now they go to IKEA. They've been changed. What had changed? They got a girlfriend. The girlfriend didn't want to go to football. She wanted to go to IKEA. You know, the one we love is the one we will be changed by. And our relationship with God needs to get under our skin. We might not need to go to IKEA. Oh, by the way, there are other home furnishing stores available. Personally, I go to Donnell Mill, but the problem here is that religion is taking the place of relationship. And the chants of Shema, or the Apostles' Creed, or whatever else might go on in churches, has become like a magic spell. In a way, it also reminds me of the Old Testament, you know, when Jeremiah was talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they believed that it wouldn't be taken because they kept going around saying, peace, 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 peace. And then Jeremiah turned to them and went, peace, peace, there's no peace. Peace, saying peace won't save you, he said. Your lifestyle needs to change. James is horrified because James is shaped by his relationship with Jesus, his brother, yes, but that new relationship in the post-resurrection Jesus, not by religion. For James, Jesus wasn't some kind of saving machine. I'm not talking about a savings account. I'm talking about a saving. Some people just see Jesus as some kind of machine for saving them. You know, I just come, you know, I used to work with a guy many, many years ago. I have no idea whether he's alive or not. He went to a church. And He went to confession on the Friday so he could go to church on the Sunday, and the rest of his life, you would not tell whether he was a Christian or not. He swore and smoked and did all the kinds of stuff that he wanted to do. Life wasn't touched in any other way. And he just saw Jesus as some kind of saving machine. You know, on a Friday night, he got saved again and got washed again. On a Sunday, he did it. And then the rest of the week was his own and he could do whatever he liked. Christianity to him was like a backpack. And some of us are like that, you know. We put Jesus on our back and we walk into church on Sunday and we raise our hands and all the rest of it. And then surreptitiously, we take off our backpack and we can place it there on a Monday morning and wander off to work. And our lives are unaffected for the rest of the week. You know, Jesus is to be in our hearts, not on our backs. You know, he does say, my yoke is easy. But he's supposed to be in our hearts and not on our backs. Finally, faith refuses to plunge into the lives of people. You know, instead, James knew that Jesus had a particular form of theology. We might call it a theology of immersion. That's my words. Don't quote it in any papers, more than students. It's a theology of immersion. Jesus not only loved God, he loved people. His theology, his understanding of God wasn't disconnected. He wasn't like Jesus on a hovercraft going through and just sort of administering blessings at a distance. He got involved in the lives of people. And his theology of understanding God is connected with the people he was involved with. Jesus plunged into the circumstances of pain and people and in people's lives of abandonment, of lostness, of sinfulness. And he went in and he rescued them. He didn't fish from the sidelines. He netted in the water. He got in with them and he surrounded people and he lifted them up and he placed them into those places. That passage in Psalm 40, you know, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. That's what Jesus did. He got into the slimy pit and he lifted people out of the slimy pit. And when Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he told them to go around and shout holy words from the hilltops? No, he didn't. He didn't say, come to church with us on a Sunday morning even. He went out and he said, go and share. He said, go and heal. He said, go and resurrect. And he said, go and cleanse. How did they do that? They went into the towns and they went into the villages and they went into the houses. And they touched the lives of people. Jesus had a theology of immersion. Jesus took what had been given to him and he shared it out. He took what was dirty and he washed it. He took the unlovely and he loved them. He took the lonely and he befriended them. He took the bleeding and he touched them and he set them free. He took the leper and he touched them as well. And he taught us to do the same. And when James sees these people, diaspora around, he can't stand what he sees, this faux faith. James despairs of a Christianity that sings and recites and then is disconnected from every part that is Jesus, his brother, who he saw die on a cross and resurrected to life. James calls them foolish. Well, actually, he doesn't. Again, that's another Greek slight mistranslation. He basically says this. He says, you airheads, empty-headed is the technical term. You bunch of airheads, if you can't be like Abraham, then at least be like Rahab, he says. There's strong stuff in here. You know, Abraham lived out his faith. God called him and he went. God asked him to do this and he did it. He made some pretty stunning mistakes as well. I can tell you, he sold his wife off as his sister a couple of times. That's something I've not done. And, well, I've got a sister actually, but I've got a wife. But and his wife was his sister. We're going to go there. But he didn't do that big stuff. He didn't ignore it. And you know, it's strong stuff from the brother of Jesus to say to an entire church, you bunch of airheads. There's not a chant or liturgy that can save you. Knowing the Apostles' Creed can't save you. There's only one thing that can save you, he says, and that's a living, breathing faith in Christ that by its nature is changing you from the inside out. And by its very call, calls us to love. not to feel love, to do love. You know, love is not an adjective. It's a verb. And you know, it's very interesting in this passage, the choice between the choice of the two Old Testament characters that James uses. The first one's Abraham, mighty father of all the nation. Abraham, the patriarch, the one who stands over it all, the one who was called out of a Gentile world in to stand for God and to do things and to be credited with righteousness. Yeah, we can do the Abraham thing. And he says, the second one is the interesting one, though. It's the prostitute Rahab. Or as it technically says, the whore Rahab, which is a more gutsy, gritty term. Why is that? Well, the first is, yes, the father of the nation. The second, in Jewish tradition, though, is the person who also turned their life around. A prostitute who became a believer. A Gentile who joined the faithful. In Jewish tradition, and we lose that because we're not Jewish. Well, I don't think anyone here is Jewish, but we lose that. But in the Jewish faith and the Jewish community to which James is writing here, which we need to understand, in Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, it's in Jewish tradition, and it's their tradition, so they understood it this way, is when he starts talking about when he starts talking about Rahab, they're thinking, oh yes, Rahab. That person who, this, according to our tradition. We don't know what that is. What did Rahab do? Apart from the spies bit, we know about that, it's in Joshua. What did she do? Well, in Jewish tradition, Rahab was so touched by God that she ends up marrying Joshua. Ah. Now she is an important person. And her descendants are counted as including Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And that's important in the Far Eastern world. How true that is, I can't tell you. But for the Jews, and the Jews to whom James is writing, this was important stuff. This was a vital illustration. And what he's saying is, he's saying this, be like Abraham. And if you can't turn your life round, then be like Rahab. Don't give in, he says. Be changed by what you do. Now I'm going to finish here, not with the words of James, but with the words of Paul. Just to illustrate they weren't at loggerheads with each other and having a massive fight in Jerusalem every time they got together. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 2 again, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What good works? Intervention, revolution, exposing people to a love-filled life in Christ. A life that seeks to break out of the power of the enemy to bring healing to the hurting, friendship to the lost, cleansing to the dirty and to the sinful, clothing to the cold, food to the hungry, and ultimately Jesus into every person's life on this planet. Indeed, James says, make sure that faith is fully alive, dressed in relationship, and not a corpse of belief, mouldering away on a chair in a church somewhere on a Sunday morning. Let's just pray. Father, it would be so easy for us to separate faith and works when actually they are inseparable. Not, Lord, because we're saved by the works we do, but Lord, we are saved by the faith in Jesus and the relationship that changes us from the inside out. And Lord, if we haven't got that relationship in us today, help us, Lord, to address that, to surrender our lives to you again, to you afresh today. And Lord, if we're not being changed, Lord, help us to identify what's holding us up in our lives and to surrender that to you as well. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And you love us so much that you never give up on us. Help us, Lord, not to give up on you. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.